singing there. She was kidding me ahead of time. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15, chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 15 through 22 as we open up God's Word this morning, as we prepare to gather around the Lord's table. Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth, and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." And he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. You know, the thing about modern translations is that they can be more accurate, more faithful to the original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. But sometimes they miss the phrases that have kind of entered into our common culture. So, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, you know, I shall fear no evil." That may be more faithful to the Hebrew, but it lacks the color. And it kind of jars us, because what do we expect? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." So you're probably put off when I read, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's," because we've grown accustomed to the old King James rendering of this, right? "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Now, the first thing to note is that this is a contest. You got that right from the beginning, right? And Jesus wins this contest not because he gives the right answer, but because he gets off the horns of the dilemma that the Pharisees tried to put him on. You've probably heard that the interpretation that Jesus is saying, you should pay your taxes and your tithes. And that's what we're supposed to do. But that's not what Jesus is actually saying. We have to actually appreciate the horns of the dilemma that the Pharisees have presented to Jesus. Regardless of what you think about paying taxes, we all get way, 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 way more than what we pay for in taxes. Way more. It's not just the poor who get something for nothing. Most of us get more, way more than we put in. And it's really actually false to compare our taxes today with the taxes in Palestine under the Romans. They're an occupied country, and their taxation was not just heavier than ours. It was onerous. It was much heavier. And you had to pay these taxes whether you were rich or poor. There was no progressivism in their taxation. And so for the average Israelite, the Roman taxes left them with very little. It actually left the average Israelite in some form of poverty, barely surviving. And by barely surviving, I don't mean that they struggled to make the payment on their big screen TV each month. I mean, they struggled to feed their families. But that's also the part that we tend to miss, is that the Israelite tithing system wasn't just about supporting the local church. It was Israel's taxation system as well. The Israelites were required to pay not just one tithe. The Bible never talks about a tithe. It talks about tithes, right? And we're required to pay one tithe, but two every year, and every third year they were required to pay an additional tithe on top of that to support the poor. So that means that on average they were paying 33 1/3% of what they produced, of what they grew and raised in some form of taxation. So now the Pharisees knew that Jesus was all about fairness. He was about justice. That's why they said, "We know that you don't show partiality to any." In other words, you don't show partiality to the rich and the powerful, that you're for all people. So they knew Jesus was all about justice for the poor, and the Roman taxes were unjust. And then adding the Israelite taxes on top of everything just made it all even more unjust. So to say that Jesus was saying that they should pay both the taxes to the emperor and to the Israelites is to actually hang him on the horns of the dilemma that the Pharisees presented. This passage isn't about taxes and tithes. It's about national loyalty. Should we be loyal to Rome, they were asking. Should we be loyal to Rome like those compromising Sadducees? Or should we only be loyal to Jerusalem as the zealots and the Pharisees advocated? So Jesus' answer is actually a non-answer. It's purposely ambiguous. If it belongs to Caesar, he says, then give it to him. If it belongs to God, give it to him. And most in Israel didn't think that their money belonged to Caesar. So they could hear it that way. But without Jesus committing treason against the Romans by saying, don't pay your Roman taxes. But even his non-answer says something profound for us today, especially in this election year. Before making this famous statement, Jesus takes a Roman coin and he notes that Caesar's image is on it. And from there he makes his claim about, well, if his image is on it, then you give to the one whose image is on it. But what is God's? He says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God. What does God have his name on? Where is God's likeness and inscription? What does God have a claim to? And what does he own? Where's his picture? Where's his name? And for that, we go back to the beginning, literally to the beginning. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God Almighty has created you, each person in his own image. After his likeness, we bear upon us his inscription. You bear the image of God, whether you're a Christian, Jew, Muslim, atheist, agnostic, whatever. Every person bears the image and likeness of God. So when Jesus says, give everything to God, give what belongs to God, he's essentially saying, give yourself. Give your whole self, your entire person, your very life to God. That is, after all, what the Apostle Paul would say. I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. So you see, the statement of Jesus is not in the first instance a statement of political theology. Instead, it's fundamentally a call to worship God. To worship God because he has created you. He has placed his image and his likeness on you. And laid claim to you. He's made you. He owns you. You exist to worship him and to worship him alone. And for the Christian, this, ironically, is his or her most basic political theology. A life of worship and submission to the true and living God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, if in today's vernacular, the President of Presidents. But listen, while there's a call to worship implied in this statement, there is also a caution. There's a caution concerning idolatry. Because as sinful human beings, we're always confusing the two things, given to Caesar and given to God, blending them together, giving to Caesar what properly only belongs to God. We're forever mixing them up. Humanity throughout the ages always has. Certainly the people of Israel did. And all too often, tragically, so has the Church of Jesus Christ, rendering to Caesar what only should be rendered to God. And this is where a lot of people are right now. Maybe this is where you are right now, fusing the two together, blending the things that belong to Caesar with the things that belong to God. So now the two things are the same. They've become wedded, one flesh. And in your mind, there's very little difference between the mission of the country and the mission of God. And when this merger happens in a person's mind, and it can be, like all forms of idolatry, it can be very, very subtle. When this happens, a person begins rendering to Caesar that which only belongs to God, and that is worship. Of course, in those days, Caesar had been declared a god. So this dilemma for them wasn't just a political loyalty, but it was about worship as well. We don't do that with our presidents, with our political leaders. But just because we don't deify our leaders and politicians doesn't mean that something like that isn't going on inside many of our heads or our hearts. So that we end up rendering to Caesar or to the state or the political system or to a political party that which is most precious, most fundamental, your worship, your hope, your allegiance, your very identity. We've gotten good at labels in our country. Everything and everybody has a label. So you're a Republican or a Democrat, you're red state or blue state, you're conservative or liberal or moderate or centrist or populist or whatever. Political label after political label. And the danger is that we allow our labels to define our identity. And when that happens, then these labels are not things that just describe us. They are things that shape us. They shape the way we see ourselves. They shape the way we see others. They shape the way we see the world. Do you have a closer affinity with those who share the same political views or to those who share your same theological views? Would you have more in common with a non-Christian who identifies with your politics than you would with a Christian who doesn't? And if so, what does this say about your sense of identity? Are you letting Caesar define who you are and what's most fundamental about you? The people of God have been and always will be tempted to make allegiance to earthly powers. This is something that when you read the Old Testament that you see it was happening in Israel constantly. And it led to their destruction. Israel was constantly tempted to do this, and so are we. We live in a truly remarkable, truly exceptional, truly powerful country. And it's very tempted to do what Israel did. The blending together of one's allegiance to Christ and allegiance to country has, in many people, produced an American civil religion. This happens when the values of the Christian faith become confused and fused with the values of our country. When the life and the mission of the church merges with the life and mission of the country. And when this happens, you'll hear people talk about revival in the church in order to bring revival in the country, as though the goal of the church was to renew the country. See, civil religion takes a healthy patriotism, a healthy love of country, and it injects it with a religious devotion. In other words, civil religion is patriotism on steroids. It's the melding together of faith and flag, Christian ideals and American ideals. And it therefore becomes a context in which we can give to Caesar what belongs to God, and we don't even know that we're doing it. So where do your deepest loyalties lie? Who has your fundamental allegiance? We can place at times and have placed an inappropriate amount of hope in politics. This is an election year. We're going to be hearing a lot about this stuff. As though through political action and giving to Caesar what's Caesar, it's thought that we can stem the tide of, you know, secularism and renew the moral fabric of our society and so on. But be careful not to pin your hopes on Caesar. Because in the end, Caesar always disappoints. No matter how good or even seemingly Christian Caesar becomes, don't render to Caesar what only belongs to God. And that is your hope for the future. There's so much that you and I have to wrestle with as we try to fill out a God-centered vision of politics. And each of us are going to have to grapple with how we ought to work out, you know, the actual, you know, working things out in the voting booth, because I suspect that we're not going to find God's name on the ballot in November. Let your vision of life, all of life, not just your political life, let it be God-centered, not man-centered, not Caesar-centered. Each of us have to do the hard work of asking ourselves, am I giving to Caesar what only belongs to God? Who is shaping my identity? Where does my most basic allegiance lie? In whom am I placing my hope? The psalmist says in Psalm 27, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust the name of the Lord, our God. We, as Christ-centered followers of Jesus Christ, ultimately, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. We gather around this Lord's table as we do every month. And you know, one way of looking at this table is as a pledge of allegiance. Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice so that we could have the ultimate freedom. And when we gather around this table and we take this bread and we take this cup, we're pledging our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone. Our God is a very jealous God. He does not share allegiance. So it's as followers of Jesus Christ that we gather around this table. We remember the sacrifice that Jesus gave and the sacrifice that He calls us to make. And as we take this bread and this cup, and as we remember and recommit, we're reaffirming that our hope and our only hope lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's gather around this Lord's table together.